Now, it's been suggested that we proceed with the study of Revelation while it's fresh in our minds. I think it's a good suggestion. So, this is study number two of the book of Revelation. We'll turn back again to the first chapter and the first verse of this very, very wonderful book of the Bible. The final revelation given in the Bible. The next being, of course, the spirit of prophecy. Now, the first sentence, or the first clause, I should say, or the first phrase, to be more precise, of this chapter is entitled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, this raises questions. The expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ, can mean two things. It can first of all mean something which has been given by. We use the expression when we want to really say the revelation by Jesus Christ. And again, it can mean the revelation or the manifestation or the showing forth or the making plain of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that this has both meanings, but more particularly the second meaning. And if I were to ask you folk the question, is the book of Revelation from verse 1 of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 22, is every single verse and every word in these verses a revelation of Jesus Christ? It is. Now, if we say that, we must be able to explain how it is. Now, an objector may come to you and open up Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn there for just a brief moment and look at what it has to say. Here in Revelation chapter 12, it says, There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And this chapter then is devoted to the telling of what this great red dragon does to the church. Now look at chapter 13, and you find the whole of this chapter is describing the beast and the image of the beast. So wouldn't you agree with me that Revelation chapter 13 is a revelation of the beast and his image? Isn't it? You must answer it is, because it is. And if a revelation of the beast and his image, then how can a revelation of the devil, through the papacy first, and then the image of the beast, apostate Protestantism, how could it ever be the revelation of Jesus Christ? And yet a moment ago we agreed that every verse and every word of revelation was just that. Have you changed your mind? You haven't. Can you explain how then that you would say what you said a moment ago, that every verse of this book is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ? That's the problem, isn't it? But we must be able to, if we make claims and statements, we should be able to understand what we have said. Let's go back a moment now and consider in what way it is that the book of Revelation is indeed, in every verse and every particle of this verse, a most wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just wish this morning I could really express in words the wonder of what I can see of this book as the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I feel I can only lead you to a gateway and say, there's the road beyond, and then your mind, under the influence of God's Spirit, must reveal to you the wonder and the glory of this revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in our last study, we found that above all else, God is meek and lowly. Isn't that right? And a characteristic of a meek and lowly person is this. He does not go around saying, look at my character, I am pure, I am holy, I am good, I am kind, I am merciful, and all those things. Does he? That's the antithesis of a meek and lowly person. And the very moment a person goes around saying, I am meek and holy, then in that very moment you know he is what? Anything but meek and holy, lowly. He is proud and exalted. Now therefore, A meek and lowly one does not display himself before those around about him. And you can find a meek and lowly person mingling with the general, the general society and group of people around about you. And in the everyday run of life, you gain very little appreciation of the difference between that person and the other people around about him. But just so soon as there arises a crisis, just so soon as there is a tremendous pressure and a tremendous need and a tremendous test placed upon that society, then just so soon do you see the real person coming out in each case. Isn't that right? Just so soon. Now, if you turn back with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, you find, the third chapter, I beg your pardon, you find here a very, very wonderful statement of truth. And here it says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me," what? "The mystery." Now, let's have some other words for mystery. What's another word which means mystery? Secret? Isn't that right? Hidden? Unknown? Unseen? Not understood? All right then. So then, by revelation there was made known unto Paul the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of whom? Christ. All right then. So Paul now is speaking about the mystery or the secret of Christ. Now, if you remember the article in the Messenger magazine a number of months ago entitled "His Name is Wonderful," you recall there how we showed in the Old Testament that the word wonderful means what? Secret. So in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where it says, "And unto us a son is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," and so on. It could just as well have said, because the word from the Hebrew means the same thing, "His name shall be called Secret, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus' name is secret, and the gospel is the revealing of the mystery of Christ, or the secret of Christ. Let's read on now. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And note what it says, that in other ages this thing was not understood as it was in the days of Paul. In a moment we shall see why. In verse 7 it says, "whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," or of the secret, "which from the beginning of the world," note these words, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid," where? "In God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it plainly says then that the principalities and powers in heavenly places come to understand this mystery, how? By the church of God. And the church of God is the, upon this earth, are those who have been redeemed out of the crisis of the sin problem, which is the greatest test that God the Father ever faced in the history of the universe. Now last night we saw from a little book, early writings, that God was tested by this crisis, wasn't he? He was tested. Now, coming back to our point, here we have two men, one of whom we shall call A and the other we shall call B. And these two men walk the streets, can go about their work, make their contribution to their society, and both men are held in high esteem. And then one day, or before I say that, and if you were asked to tell which of them was the braver man, which of them was the born hero, you couldn't tell, could you? Because they look alike. But one day there comes to these men a dramatic and a sudden test, which places both those men in the very jeopardy of their lives and calls upon them to act in one way or the other. And under the pressure of that test, one man is seen to be a craven coward, the other is a born hero. Now what revealed it? The situation revealed it. Now if you weren't there and knew nothing of the situation, what would you know about the greatness of the character of the hero? Nothing. If you weren't there. If you heard about it, heard the description of it, you would know something about the greatness of this man as a hero. But if you were actually there and saw the thing with your own eyes, what then? You'd have the sharpest concept of all. Now my point is this. The better we understand the crisis and the test which heaven faced, then the better we can understand and see the revealing of Jesus Christ as he met that test. Isn't that right? So therefore, if we didn't have in the book of Revelation the revelation of the beast and his image, if we didn't have in there the unfolding of the situation with which Christ has to cope, then how can we ever truly appreciate the greatness of his character in meeting that given situation? How could we ever? And therefore, every word and every verse and every chapter of the book of Revelation is a part of the revealing of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Redeemer of mankind. And without that there in the book, how could we ever see Christ for what he truly and really is? Now, God had said back in the beginning, as we saw in this morning's study, that the principle of eternal life in heaven is the principle of self-renouncing love, the principle of humility, the principle of service. And from his position of equality with God, Jesus came down in that pathway of service, down and down and down to the ultimate expression of his own character in the cross of Calvary. Now let's always remember this, that Calvary was not a carefully studied act. Calvary was the actual outworking of the very nature of Christ himself. It was the inevitable end result of what he himself was in the beginning. Nothing else but that. Now at the cross we see a revelation of two great things. We see the revelation of the ultimate to which sin will take a created being, and we see the ultimate of where love or righteousness will take the heart of God. And there where sin appears at its worst, God appears at his best. Isn't that right? Where sin appears at its worst, God appears at his best. And this means that without the cross of Calvary, without that cross, we could never see the love of God as we now can see it and will better see it as time and eternity brings to us an ever clearer picture of what took place there at Calvary's cross. Therefore, to repeat my point, as you see in the book of Revelation, come again to Revelation 12 and 13, and what do we see? The devil at his worst, repeating the scenes of Calvary, this time not against Christ in person, but against Christ in the person of his saints or his church upon this earth. And as this thing comes to its grand climax down toward the end of time, we find here in a power in which the principle of seeking and self-aggrandizement is so strong that he causeth all, both rich and poor, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. A buy and sell decree and a death decree. And then in Revelation chapter 17 we find, here we have a picture of the entire world, the whole world, gathered in one vast final confederacy against the Son of God. You know, there's a great deal of debate about what the Battle of Armageddon is. I don't have time right now to digress onto that, but I'd like to read to you one or two statements from the Spirit of Prophecy, which makes it very plain that in these last days, it's not going to be a battle between Eastern and Western nations over there in Palestine. That can never be. Let's suppose for a moment that there was to be a great final battle between the Eastern and the Western nations over there in Palestine. It would mean that we would have one vast confederacy of Eastern nations opposed to another vast confederacy of Western nations, right? So how many confederacies in the world would there be? Two. But in the last days, we find that the Word of God in the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible has this to say. It says here, and this is taken from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 983, and there's a Sister White comment on this particular chapter. She says, referring to Revelation chapter 17, verse 13 and 14, these have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces. What kind of a bond of unity? Universal. And what's universal mean? The whole world. It then says, how many great harmonies? One great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces. So we don't find that there'll be two, but there'll be only one. And combined together in this one, there'll be the churches and the nations of the whole world in one great harmony. Now you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, and here we read the marching forth of the kings of the whole world against Christ and his armies. First of all, of course, in verse 12, verse 11 you read, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then in verse 16 we're told who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now comes verse 19, and here it says, Revelation 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against whom? Him that sat on the horse and against his army. When it says the kings of the earth, how many kings of the earth do you suppose it means? Some of them? All of them. And they're gathered there to make war against Christ and against his armies. And the result is the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, I particularly introduced the Battle of Armageddon here for a very, very good reason. On the one side, we have this vast confederacy. Now, what are their weapons of warfare? Name them. Pardon? Carnal, right? And by carnal, we mean actually, I'll just use the word swords here because swords is a symbolic word that the Bible means for all kinds of weapons used for direct destruction. Now, wrap it all up in one word. Here we have force. And by this we mean physical force. All built upon the human attitude of pride. And when you give to a proud man tremendous power, and you think of the combined power of all the nations of the world marshaled against the tiny company that would be God's people at that time, then certainly, so far as physical things are concerned, they will have the whole thing their own way. And when you offend a proud person who has unlimited power, what's the result? They'll use those weapons to eliminate those who are their offense. Now, against that, we have this little company here, and here is the point. This little company and the God who commands this little company does not use the same weapons as this company, nor are they based upon the same principles of direct physical force against this company. But rather, the position that the true people of God is this, that we are prepared to even surrender our rights, even though they are our rights, and to take a lower position if the situation demands it. Isn't that right? Now, herein is the marvelous miracle of the way in which this is the way of life and this is the way of death. Perhaps I might pause just a moment here before I go on to come back to our theme sentence or phrase here in verse 1, which says, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important we understand a very, very critical distinction here between what the world deems Christ to be and what the Bible reveals him to be. Now, you remember that in the beginning of the last decade, 1950, the Seventh-day Adventist Church began to introduce what they termed Christ-centered preaching. And those of you who have been able to listen to this kind of presentation will recall and remember that that consisted in the presentation of Christ as a person. And they glorified the person of Christ and told you what a wonderful person he was and idolized a human being. Now, coming back to our point, is that kind of approach consistent with the thought that God is meek and lowly? Would a meek and lowly person demand that you eulogize them as a person? It's inconsistent, isn't it? I think you'll find, as you look into the Word of God, that what God wants you to fall in love with is not a personality, but with a character. And there's a world of difference, isn't there? A character. Now, the book of Revelation is the revelation of character and the power of that character, and God is this character, or God is this principle. His very life and the outworking of that life is the outworking of that principle, the law of self-renouncing love, which is the law of life for earth and heaven. Now, you should take the book Great Controversy and read it through, straight through from cover to cover. When I was marooned in Egypt last year on my way to Nigeria and then to Europe and then to here, I landed at Cairo Airport and the plane that was to have taken me down to Nigeria was grounded and I couldn't go for about 4 or 5 days. And there I was in that city, a godless city of all places upon the face of the earth. And so I lay day by day in my bed in a hotel and I read this book through from cover to cover. And I found myself thrilling with wonderful joy as I read the exploits of the Waldenses and then of the Reformation. And there I'd read of the way, and you can read it too, as the gospel was preached, it set men free, and those men and women began to range across the country with the power of the gospel, winning souls to God's kingdom. And then came the armies, the tramp of marching feet. Then came the blood and the slaughter, until all that was left where the Christians were was wreckage and ruin and ashes, and the church which had appeared to grow so strongly seemed to be completely obliterated. And it was to me a very, very sad experience. Well, you find the Reformation coming in Huss and Jerome, page 119. Just read the book through, John Wycliffe and so on. You can't miss finding it, the history of the Reformation. And if I stopped reading right there, then it would have been a very, very discouraging book to read indeed. But I read a little further, and to my astonishment, in another country, 1,000 miles away, again the message arises, spontaneously out of the ashes and the ruins that seemed of the previous generation. But here was the thing. That message rose stronger and more certain than it had risen in the previous generation. And you know something? Her enemies were weaker. Her enemies were weaker. They were weaker despite the fact that this side had not used swords and spears and guns and carnal weapons to fight their battles. Yet this side was visibly weaker. Again, this side rose to crush this. Again, it seemed as if God's truth was obliterated from the face of the earth. But you read on another chapter, you come down to the Wesleyan days and then to Miller, and pretty soon you find that the time comes when from within itself, the very destruction of this system breaks out, and the papacy goes into imprisonment, and it seemed as if a deadly wound had been administered to that great system. Now, we come right down to the last days, and there in Revelation chapter 17, we find the most wonderful and amazing story of all. Let's just quote it very briefly here to show we're speaking about it in this respect. Today, as you read in Revelation chapter 16, the kings of the earth are gathering together into this one vast unity. And soon there will be in the whole world one vast confederacy of people determined to set up a kingdom in opposition to God's law. And this kingdom will grow in power and will grow in strength until every nation upon the face of the earth will be together in this one vast confederacy. But standing outside, there will be a little people, a tiny remnant, a little company standing in the light, who are determined that they will serve God and Him alone, Jezebel or no Jezebel. And there comes a time when this vast horde of people march against Jerusalem. I mean spiritual Jerusalem, not literal, but spiritual, which is God's church scattered there in all the world at this particular time. Now, as the apostasy deepens, so the Spirit of God departs until the restraining power of God is gone, and these people incur the calamities and the destructions which Satan is not able to control as wind and weather break in fierce onslaughts upon them. And then comes the 7 last plagues, which are not the direct outpouring of God's wrath as such, but the uncontrolled winds of strife bursting upon these people. Then at the last moment, when these are about to destroy God's people, things come to the place where a dense darkness falls upon the face of the earth. And then God surrounds His own people with His own light and glory, and these people suddenly wake up and see that they have been deluded. And when they do, when they see that their ministers have deceived them, and the preachers turn around and confess their deception, what happens? These destroy themselves. And God's people gain the full and complete victory and are ushered into eternal life, whereas this side, at the very moment when it seemed as if they had victory in their grasp, what happens? They fall to pieces in self-destruction. Note that word, in self-destruction. And you go right back down through history and you find that men, when they seem to have the long coveted prize in their grip, what happens? At the very moment of apparent success, they find that they come to self-destruction and self-annihilation. Reminds me of a little poem that someone wrote in regard to the search for health. It begins by saying, "We squander health in search of wealth. We work, we toil, we strive, and then we squander wealth in search of health, and all we get, the grave." Isn't that the picture of humanity? That's the picture of humanity. We squander health in search of wealth. We toil, we sweat, we slave, and then we squander wealth in search of health, and all we get, the grave. And that's the picture of mankind and his quest for these things. The point I want you to see, though, is this, that by what you might call, it's not even passive resistance, but it is by self-renunciation, by the emptying of self, by the giving up of all our rights, but a refusal to give up the principles of the gospel, it appears that we go down to death, and yet out of that very death, or in that very death, there is life everlasting. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a profound mystery. It's difficult to understand. It's foreign to the heart and the mind of man. And yet, the thing which in the mind of man seems to be the way of life, the way of keeping your life and holding to it and maintaining your rights, proves in the end to be only the way of death. Remember our scripture last night where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, and this is his way, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, what? Shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall what? Find it unto life everlasting." And so the book of Revelation, aided by the book Great Controversy, is a most amazing revelation of the way in which this principle of the very life of Christ meeting the great dark mystery of sin by appearing to fail rises ever stronger and stronger to a glorious triumph until eventually the kingdoms of this world simply bring about their own destruction. Now I tell you this, that the more you understand this picture in the book of Revelation, the more humbled human pride is going to become. The more amazed we are going to be at the wonder of this mystery, the character of God, and which can be and must be Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the more certainly, as we come to understand these great principles, the more certainly we are going to have, as believers, an entirely different religious experience. It is true, it is absolutely true, that the book of Revelation is indeed, from cover to cover, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. I think at this point we'll break off, because if I start the next thought which arises in this chapter, it'll run us over time, and we'll continue this perhaps at a later session.